Colossians this morning. How about that parking lot? Anybody? Yeah? It's not like driving through a lunar landscape any longer, you know? You drive into our parking lot and go get your alignment done. No, we're really excited that that's done. Hey, I'm excited to be in our fourth week of Colossians. That's right. I think it's our fourth week. Has anybody kept count? Is it our fourth? I think it's our fourth week. But one of the things I'm noticing is as I myself submit myself to the text every week in study and then in discussion with different members of the staff, kind of thinking about what God's saying to us, and then in our conversations on Sunday together, I recognize that I think it's pretty difficult, honestly, to open a text like Colossians and read it with any measure of sympathy in terms of where we're reading it from because of the significance and the importance of the context, of setting it up in such a way that allows the text to have on us the impact that it would have on those people 2,000 years ago, because their world, folks, was so significantly different than the world that we approach the scriptures from today. I mean, think about it. We have 2,000 years of legitimization of Christianity. We have 2,000 years behind us of legitimizing the Christian identity and story. And in many ways, it comes to a head in 200 years of religious freedom and worship. And so for us, it is hard for us to understand this idea of Colossians living in a fringe way under the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we've had power and authority and structures of support, it just is not the same deal. It's not the same context. I mean, there is a sense in which it is a blessing to have that kind of freedom, right? To worship and live and read and understand and engage without fear. But at the same time, it poses for us an incredible level of challenge. If we want to have the kind of fidelity to the gospel and to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that the Colossians themselves were struggling and fighting to have in their world. Oftentimes, I think because we have 2,000 years of legitimizing history and 200 years of freedom, it often works in our lives, like I've said many times before, that Jesus is merely a nice addition to a life that's going pretty well, thank you very much. As opposed to what he had to be for the Colossians living in the context that they were living in. In fact, I think that if we were to step out of America or maybe into different communities within America, I think we might discover that other communities that are living in more hostile environments are able to read Colossians more sympathetically and with less translation. If we were to move into communities that live out their faith in more hostile environments, I think that we would see people being able to read the book of Colossians with less of a need to translate context, because their context may be way more similar than the one that we live in today. So I think that's really challenged, because one of the things we discover as we open this book and as we read Paul and his words and try to interpret them in light of the context of who he was, the story of Christianity, how it was playing itself out in his life, and then how that was being translated to this church, this Gentile Christian church in the heart of Asia Minor, what we realized was that the Colossian church was a community that was really embattled on two fronts. Remember, what's happening here is that for the Colossians, they are now followers of what's called the Way. And increasingly, followers of the Way are a controversial and despised group within Judaism. Okay? So in other words, on one front, these new Christians are embattled because to the Jews, they're heretics. And you have to think about that in context. Because if they're a sect that's despised within a sect that's despised, that really puts you low on the feeding chain, doesn't it? I mean, they are really having to contend for their life. The Colossian church was likely made up of mostly Gentiles. And so when they believe the gospel, these Gentiles are in a sense as accepting Israel's history as their own. To accept the Jewish Messiah and to come into community with Yahweh revealed through him means now to find yourselves not just in the story that you came out of, but now adopted into the larger narrative of this people of Israel. they're in a sense saying, Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, is now our Messiah, and now this story is our story. One of my favorite things on TV are sometimes those specials that show about families that had to go apart from each other for some reason, whether it's adoption or tragedy or something like that. And while God usually, or somehow there's been a family provision for them that's really good, whether it's through adoptive families or whatever, sometime in their story, people often want to just know genetically where they came from. And so they go looking, and oftentimes you see these really powerful reunion stories where all of a sudden these people's personalities make sense to them in a way that they never knew because they discovered they were part of a heritage they didn't understand and know about. And in a sense, I think that's what's going on with these Gentile Christians. All of a sudden their story of life has gotten way bigger than the one they were given. All of a sudden, the fact that they're struggling, that they're dealing with sin, that all these things are happening, makes sense in light of the narrative of Israel and what's happening in Christ in that way. I think that's what Paul is describing in the passage that follows last week's passage, verses 21 and following in chapter 1. Once you were alienated from God, once you were separated from God and in his provision, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Paul's telling them why they experienced life prior to Christ the way they did. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. These Gentiles have discovered that they are part of a lineage, and I can just sense their excitement in beginning to explore this discovered family heritage that they didn't know they had. But it's like you go to a family reunion and the family moves away. They're like, yeah, we're not sure we want to claim you as part of our line. I mean, that had to be profoundly disheartening for these Gentiles. To discover a new way of life and a new story, and then to be rejected within that story as heretics and to be despised, especially when you realize that that was only half their battle. They're embattled on one front because the Jews, fellow followers of Yahweh, revile them as heretics to a certain degree, and to the Roman Empire, they're seditious. They are worshiping a Lord other than Caesar. And so on two fronts, they're being embattled, fighting for their faith. Their faith in Christ undermines the dominant narrative of the world that they are living in. Think about the challenge of confessing and living for Christ when all the power structures around you, when all the images, when the temporal rhythm that governs life, all the holidays are set up to declare the sovereignty of the emperor and of the empire. And these Christians now believe that reality isn't lodged in that narrative, but in the narrative of Yahweh revealed in Jesus Christ, whose life and teachings and death and resurrection and ascension and then coming in power in his spirit into people's lives is the crux and the cornerstone of reality. The first three centuries of Christian history following the time of Christ is a time filled with the blood of the church. It's called the Age of the Martyrs because these Christians refused to acknowledge anyone else as sovereign except Christ. And in an empire with a salvation story where Caesar is sovereign, this is betrayal and treason. And so the Colossian church is embattled on two fronts: religiously, theologically, politically, economically. They need to know, in light of this context, what it means to be faithful to Jesus. They need to understand what it looks like to serve and be faithful to Jesus in such an environment, and maybe even more importantly, what resources are available to help them with that. How can they live in this counter-testimony about where reality in life is to be found? Look with me, will you, at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24, and we're going to read through to chapter 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Excuse me. Read with me, please. Now, I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how hard I am contending for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and I delight to see how disciplined you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Oh, it's good, isn't it? So meaty. There's so much good stuff there. Will you reflect with me? We've set up this problem that this Colossian church is embattled on two fronts. It needs to be encouraged. In what sense, how do you sense Paul seeking that to encourage them in this set of verses, in this part of the story in Colossians? What do you see there? How is Paul encouraging this young church? Yeah, Jesse. Okay, so there's a sense in which it's not just the Colossians that are struggling, but Paul is struggling and God is wrestling. God is providing the energy to strenuously contend. And so in one sense, part of the message is they're not alone because God is with them in this struggle. And so that would be an encouragement to them, to be sure. Especially when you think about the fact that oftentimes when we suffer, what do we assume? We've been left alone. We've been forsaken. Suffering is some kind of punishment or penalty for not doing something right. Sometimes it's a consequence of making bad decisions, right? But there are other times we experience suffering in our lives and we assume that we've been forsaken. And so one of the things that Jesse's calling attention to is Paul unites them in their struggle in a larger issue of struggling so they see that they're not on their own. Good. What else? What else is there? Richie. Okay. Paul places their struggle in the context of the revelation of a ministry, that of a mystery that has been eons in coming. I mean, that's amazing because they hear all these other stories being told around them. And for Paul to locate them in the context of a story that is so profound in its scope has to say something significant about God's heart towards these people. Yeah, very good. Good. Anything else? Any other observations? Way up high. Yep. Paul locates the source of their life, not in some kind of thing that they go plug into, but even within themselves. The encouragement of not being alone because Christ is now taking up residence within them. Yeah, I think this is really significant as we wrestle with this passage. How does Paul encourage this church? The first thing he does is by sharing his own autobiography. He says, listen, you think you've got it bad? I do too. Remember, I'm writing this from jail. Right? And God's been working in me, and as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in me, I'm stuck on my rear in a jail cell. And I'm here strenuously contending for you. I'm suffering myself. So this is a bit normative for followers of Jesus, I think is what he's saying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so he's telling them, hey, you're struggling? So am I. This is part of what it means to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And then beyond that, not only does he say autobiographically, you're not alone, me too, but then he develops a very robust Christology, their understanding of who Jesus is. Jesus is where? In you. The hope of glory. So not only are you not alone because I'm fighting the same battle you're fighting, but now Christ is, you're not alone because Christ now has taken up residence inside you. Remember, he spent all of verses 15 through 20 building this beautiful picture of the reality of Jesus as the firstborn of creation, the Lord over everything, and the firstborn among the dead. In other words, he is at the centerpiece of all the cosmos. And it's not like we just sit back and go, oh, isn't that nice? It's that thing has taken up residence here. And so they are profoundly not alone. Yeah, the first thing that Paul goes into, we see in verses 24 and 25, is that he himself is suffering for the church. He says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. That is the church. It's a bizarre statement. Like, what the heck does he mean by that? On one hand, it seems very obvious. It's almost as if he is drawing enemy fire. Okay, I'm going to jump and dance over here so they won't pay attention to you guys over there. It's like Paul has trained the sights of the empire, of the opposition on himself. And while he himself is in prison and the opposition is focused and all that attention is being aimed at him, the people are ignoring all these young Christians that are springing up around him. And so Paul delights as a parent in the faith to suffer on behalf of his children because he knows that by his suffering, he is allowing them to thrive. I mean, read sometime Philippians chapter 1, particularly verses 12, 13, and 14, where Paul talks about being in prison and how the Philippian authorities think that they've stopped the gospel, but in fact, it is going forth as Paul sits and rots in this prison cell. It's an amazing, amazing passage. But then there's the second half of this little thing where he says somehow that he fills up in his body what is lacking as it regard to Christ's affliction. And it almost sounds as if Jesus died on the cross, but the suffering that he went through wasn't quite enough. And so what, in fact, I am doing is I'm filling it up what remains to be suffered. I mean, that's kind of at a face value reading. That's almost what it kind of sounds like he's saying. It couldn't be more further from the truth. Actually, when Paul makes a reference like this, he's drawing upon an ancient Jewish belief that said this, that a dark valley of suffering existed between the present age and the age that was to come. And before the Messiah would arrive, Israel as a nation would have to go through this dark valley of suffering in order to be led out of it by the Messiah into the age that was to come and the rebirth and the legitimization of Yahweh as the ruler over all reality. Suffering would precede the Messiah. I think that's what we see in Psalm 84 when it starts out by saying, blessed are those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. They go through the valley of weeping and make it a place of springs. And then it concludes by saying, better is one day in your court, O Lord, than a thousand anywhere else. That's that narrative playing out in the imagination of Israel, that there are two worlds, that the present age and the age that is to come. And in order to access the age that is to come, Israel themselves will have to go through this valley of suffering in order to get to that place. According to Paul, it is the Messiah who has passed through this suffering. It is the Messiah that has passed through this suffering and brought the age that is to come into being. Underneath the noses of everybody. The Messiah in himself has passed through this place. Now, the new age is still struggling to come fully to life and is contending constantly in intention with the present age, right? We still suffer. We still struggling. There's still suffering to be gone through. So, but what Paul is saying there is not that he's suffering in addition to the sufferings of Christ, but he is suffering as an extension of the sufferings of Christ. That Paul's sufferings aren't an additional set of sufferings to be gone through, but as an extension of the life of the Messiah in him. And what Paul is saying is that he willingly takes his share of suffering for the sake of the gospel. Paul is willing to take his share of suffering for the sake of the gospel because it is out of this suffering that the new age will come fully and finally into reality. And to the Philippian church, Paul says the exact same thing. He doesn't say it as explicitly to the Colossian church, but in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 and 30, he says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." That's what Paul's saying he's doing. Not just to believe content-wise in Jesus, but to live your life as a disciple in such a way that your life elicits the same kind of suffering that the Messiah went through. The same kind of costly discipleship. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I in fact still have. Paul is saying, I'm willing to complete and to do my part in the suffering out of which the new age will come fully and finally. Central to Paul's identity, I hope you're picking up on this, is a profound messianic identification for Paul. He does not understand himself any longer as an individual, but as a member of Christ's body. It is impossible to hear and read and understand the life of Paul if you see him as an individual trying to do something. It is God's life in Christ that is being fulfilled in Paul. He now completely identifies himself with his Messiah. Central to Paul's vision of reality is a profound identification between the Messiah and his people. Paul understands his vocation as an apostle commissioned in Jesus Christ. And as a result, just like Jesus, Paul's regard for himself holds nothing to his regard for others. Just like Jesus didn't consider his authority and his identity something to be exploited, he emptied himself. So in the same way, Paul's love for and regard for others supersedes his regard for himself. Paul willingly sets aside his privileges in order to bring about the fruitfulness of the kingdom of God. Paul understands himself as part of something much bigger than himself. The Messiah represents his people. What is true of the Messiah is true of the people he represents. I think that's why we see so many times in the Colossian letter the repetitive use of the preposition in. Everything is in Christ. In Christ this. In Christ that. In Christ. What that means is we no longer see ourselves as individuals. We see ourselves as under this umbrella that is Jesus Christ. And so what is true of us as individuals and as communities of faith is what is ultimately true of the Messiah of this community. That is where we find our story, our significance, our identity. As Israel's Messiah, when Jesus died and rose, we, his people, died and rose with him. And in him, and through him. And not just Israel, but the whole world. The scope of God's life is now expanding beyond the boundaries where it formerly existed. This mystery is what Paul has been laboring for. He's been proclaiming it, admonishing it, teaching it, suffering for it. What is the nature of the mystery that is now being revealed but that has been kept hidden for the ages? Yeah! Christ in you. What is the mystery that has been kept hidden for the ages and is now being revealed? man, like the 9 o'clock service with like a third of the people, totally kick your ears. What is the mystery that has been kept hidden for the ages, but is now being revealed?
Christ in you.
Amen. This is what is the centerpiece of this new vision of reality. Christ in us. This cosmological centerpiece, the supremacy and centrality of Jesus over time and space, now takes up residence where? Here. In our hearts, in our communities that have him at the center. It is more than just a symbolic identification. Jesus is my Savior, and so I wear a cross. It is a complete existential and ontological transformation of the self and of the community gathered around him. Our being and our essence is transformed. And then we work out our salvation throughout our lives with what Paul says, awe and trembling, as God's power that is strenuously being contended with in Paul begins to take more and more hold of our lives. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Jesus, Messiah and King, lives in us by his Spirit. He no longer lives as if he ever could be in a temple made by human hands. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the treasure for those people that are born of his Spirit. We open ourselves to God and we surrender and say, like Paul does in 21 through 23, once we were alienated from you, God, by our evil ways, but now in Christ you have come and you have made the path by which we now have access to life. That was been God's plan, hidden from the learned, hidden from the devout, hidden from the righteous, even now being revealed as the salvation of the world, a man suffering a cruel punishment in an empire that is usually reserved such punishments for rebellious slaves, for revolutionaries, and for heretics, and then rising from the dead. God legitimizing, in fact, what seemed like just a bad end to a bad story. No one saw this one coming. Jesus is not simply the supplier of a new religious experience. In America, our identity is so shaped as consumers that we think, hey, spiritual life is part of my life, just like every other little segment of my life that's compartmentalized. And so Jesus will be the supplier of this little part of my life. That's not what Paul has in mind. That is not the mystery that has been kept hidden for the ages. That God might be a nice accessory to a life that's working pretty well on its own. Jesus is not a supplier of new religious experience, like so much of American consumer religious culture would say. Jesus is at the center of the cosmos. That's what Paul was describing in last week's poem. And now that God is available to us. The key to life, the image of the invisible God revealed and being imprinted on us in Christ. That's what this word sanctification is about. What has been done in us through justification is now being made perfect in us. In other words, we are becoming what we in fact already are. That God is working out his image and likeness in us over the course of our lives, teaching us what it means to be truly human as God intended humanity to be. As we discover Christ and discover ourselves in Christ, we find that we've found a treasure of extraordinary value. This is what Paul is laboring for. This is what he says he is doing in verses 28 and 29. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. It is to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy that I get from a power bar. With all the energy that Christ so powerfully is working in me. It is out of the overflow of his life in God that he then serves and ministers. Not because he screwed himself down and worked up his will in order to do something that he didn't want to do. As God in Christ forms Paul, and as Paul accesses the love and the identity that comes in Christ, that power begins to pulse in him and animates how he lives and sees life and reality. And this is what he's laboring for, and to see birth in the Colossian church, and to be disciplined and put boundaries around so that they might have what he himself has. How do the Colossians grow in the face of rejection and opposition? By looking to Paul and his example, but more than that, by looking to Christ in them, the hope of glory. You know, preaching this book, I feel like I'm being reconverted to Jesus. You know what I mean? It's just you can't get very far in this book and not just come face to face with Jesus. And I just feel like, holy cow, I don't think I ever knew you that well. I mean, think about it. When we struggle in our lives, how often do we really turn to Christ? Mostly, I think what we do is turn to our own resources. Or we turn to our friends. Or we turn to our pocketbooks. Or we try to buy our way out of whatever issue we have. Where do we really ever fall to our knees in desperation and humility and say, Jesus, lest you do this thing, I am stuck. I am stuck. Do we really see ourselves in him? And will we surrender ourselves to him and the work of his Holy Spirit in us? Not as a backup plan, not as an accessory, but as life itself. I've heard Dallas Willard say this: the problem with our churches is that they are filled with Christians who are not disciples. It is possible to believe the right things about Jesus without ever having to follow the Messiah. That is a devastating comment, isn't it? That the problem with our churches in America is that they are filled with Christians who are not disciples. Jesus is not an accessory. He is life itself, and that is the invitation. It starts by opening yourselves to him and surrendering control and saying, Lord, your life in me. Your life for my life. I want to not just accept some good stuff about you. I want to turn over control. I want to be discipled. I want to learn what reality is in your economy. And then for those of us who have made that surrender, it is the constant working out of that thing, is it not? The constant rediscovery and resubmission and repentance to what we continue to discover in ever-increasing glory and suffering is life in Jesus Christ. That is the hope of glory. Christ in us, and Christ in us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. I started by saying that it's hard for us to read and understand fully the impact that your word would have had on the church at Colossae because of the fact that we've been able to wrestle with our faith without a lot of pain. And yet, as we talk about these things, I wonder if it's easier to deal with opposition when it's head on than it is in the ways that we have to deal with it in our lives. Coming at us from the side through material wealth, through security, through not having to depend on you. Jesus, we've allowed so many other narratives of peace and salvation to fill our hearts. We turn to so many other things. Lord Jesus, you say, your word tells us that you hold all things together. Will you bring all these disparate parts of our lives together under your lordship? All the different ways we've compartmentalized ourselves, our faith, so that in all things you might have the supremacy. Lord, thank you that you bring all these things together at the cross. Lord, we pray that we would be willing to follow you there. It's in your name we pray. Amen.